So, it's Easter. It's Resurrection Sunday. But God has us here in Philippians, and as it turns out, this is a beautiful message to have put on to Easter, onto Resurrection Sunday, and so God has blessed us, and especially me, with the opportunity to preach through this passage, in particular, on this morning. Let us go to the Lord in prayer before we begin. Heavenly Father, please give me the wisdom and the eloquence to express your message for these people. Give them the hearts, minds, ears to listen and understand. Give them the hands and feet to go and to do your will. In your risen Son's name we pray. Amen. So, with a title like Our Citizenship is in Heaven, you may think that we're going to go and talk about whether you're a Christian first or an American first, which one takes precedence, are you keeping those straight in your life? But we're actually in a letter to the ancient Philippians, and citizenship played an even bigger role in their lives. Does anybody remember what was special about Philippi? Why did it have these red roofs and white marble walls? Yes. It was supposed to be a mini Rome, right? Perfect. It was a Roman colony, and as a little mini Rome sitting there in Greece, all those Philippians had Roman citizenship. Exactly right. So they could appeal to Caesar. They had the right papers. They could claim their rightful place as Roman citizens, which made them different from the people that lived outside of Philippi around them there in Greece. And the Bible even gives us a little vignette in Acts talking about Roman citizenship and how important it was to people in the Mediterranean and the area where Philippi was and where Paul was. Here in Acts 22, we have Paul in the middle of a tumult that has kind of been caused by him, but mostly been caused by people misrepresenting what he was doing. He's been seized by the detachment of Roman soldiers that were sent to break up the mob. And this is what happens. And as they bound him with thongs, Paul said to the centurion who stood by, "Is it lawful for you to scourge a man who is a Roman and uncondemned?" That was a rhetorical question. It absolutely wasn't lawful, and everybody involved knew that. When the centurion heard that, he went to the and told the commander, saying, "Take care what you do, for this man is a Roman," meaning he had citizenship. Then the commander came and said to him, "Tell me, are you a Roman?" He said, "Yes." The commander answered, "With a large sum, I obtained this citizenship." And Paul said, "But I was born a citizen." Then immediately those who were about to examine him withdrew from him, and the commander was also afraid after he found out that he was a Roman and because he had bound him. So, ancient history pop quiz. What are some of the rights that a Roman citizen had? Yeah, they have to have a trial first before they're beaten or punished. Anybody got anything else?
Only 39 lashes.
Only a certain limitation on, there's certain limitations on what punishments they could have. Traditionally, the Apostle Paul, how was he executed? He was executed under Nero in Rome, or at least that's what tradition tells us. How was he executed? What method was used? He was beheaded, right? How was the Apostle Peter executed? Crucified upside down. Peter was not a Roman citizen, and so he could be executed with a much more gruesome and cruel method. Paul, as a Roman citizen, could not be executed that way. There were just certain punishments you couldn't have as a Roman citizen. Some more mundane things that Roman citizens got to do that we also get to do.
Taxation.
Military service is one of their obligations. This is pretty good. We just did it. There's a census that'll count you up And that's important because the census placed you into the right category in Rome so that you could, we just did this, vote. So you could vote. You had a opportunity to vote. So a list of things that you could do as a Roman citizen, like the centurion paid this huge sum to be, and Paul was blessed to be born into. You had the right to vote. You actually had the right to hold office if you were of an aristocratic enough line. You actually had the right to execute your children at any time. Kids, you hearing that? All right. You had the right to own property. You had the right to enter contracts to appeal court decisions all the way up to Caesar, like Paul does, and that's how he got sent to Rome. You could sue, and you had the right to be sued. Not so good. You had the right to the legal trial that we had mentioned. You didn't have to pay certain taxes, and you did have to pay other taxes. You had the right to ignore certain local rules. If you were a Roman citizen, you didn't have to follow certain local rules if they contravened some of your Romanness. And you had the right to marry and pass on your citizenship, which is how Paul got his citizenship. Since he was born a citizen, what does that mean about Paul's parents? They were also Roman citizens. Yes. Right? Now, there were duties that came with your citizenship. In the early Roman Republic period, everybody had to serve in the military. They didn't hire their military. They didn't pay them for a long while. Everybody on a rotating basis had a duty to serve in the military if you were a citizen. You had the duty to attend assemblies, and you had the duty to vote if you were qualified. You were expected to do it. It wasn't an optional sort of a thing. You had the duty to serve in office, again, if you were qualified, and of course, the duty to pay taxes. So with this understanding of what the Philippians saw as the issues involved in citizenship, let's take a look at our passage here from the letter that Paul wrote to them. And Paul, again, this letter is written most likely after those events that are recorded in the book of Acts. So Paul, as well, knows the importance of his Roman citizenship. He's in Rome. He's avoided certain kinds of punishment. He's managed to get a trip to Rome paid for because he was a Roman citizen. So let's take a look at our passage here, Philippians 3, 15 through 21. Therefore, let us as many as are mature have this mind, and if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. Nevertheless, to the degree that we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us be of the same mind. Brethren, join in following my example, and note those who so walk, as you have us for a pattern. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we are also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. And so we have a passage that builds to the declaration of our citizenship and then an explanation of that citizenship. At first, Paul is still working through some of our obligations, expectations, and rights. If we look here, Philippians 3:15, the beginning of this passage. Therefore, let us, as many as are mature, have this mind, meaning the mind of Christ, the mind of putting ourselves second, being humble, looking after others, all those things that have already been mentioned in the previous chapters here. Therefore, let us, as many as are mature, have this mind. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. So, what is this passage telling us about Christians? As many as are mature, what does that tell us about Christians? Thank you. Not all are mature. Great. So some of us are mature, some of us aren't mature, but Paul is encouraging us to work together. And if you've ever gone on a hike, you know how that can work. Right? Little kids, older folks, take the time. Plan it out, work together. And what Paul is saying here is that Christians, in order to accomplish what God has set for us, we need to work together, whether we're mature or immature. So those of us who are older know how this goes when you go on a hike, right? You go on a hike, you do not expect to just hike, just go straight to the place you're going. You expect to stop, you expect to wipe noses, you expect to pick up tripped children, you expect to take water breaks, you hope you don't have to take potty breaks, right? You have all these expectations because you know you're working with a less mature hiker beside you. And that's what Paul's saying, is that those of us who are mature work with this mind of Christ. Those of us who aren't mature listen to God as he corrects us and guides us and takes us to that level of maturity. 3:16, nevertheless, to the degree that we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us be of the same mind. Remember, Paul was just talking about how he had attained so much. He had such a great claim to righteousness in the previous passage because of all the fleshly things he had accomplished, yet he counted it all as rubbish. He's saying here, nevertheless, to the degree that we have already attained, again, appealing to the mature, let us walk by the same rule, let us be of the same mind. Now, that term walk is the idea of walking in a line. The Roman legions, again, the main people who had founded Philippi were veterans from the Roman legions, from the Battle of Actium, close by. The Roman legions had a very different design to their army than the ancient Greeks, who were the people they were kind of replacing. Many people know, especially if you've played the video game Civilization, what the ancient Greek army's main formation was called. Anybody in here willing to admit you know what the ancient Greek army's main formation was called? Yes, it was a phalanx. Okay, the phalanx was a straight line of guys that marched towards the enemy and then fought them. Okay, but they were one solid line. And one of the big problems with the phalanx was that if you ran into a rock or if there was a ditch in the ground, your line would get out of kilter. And the people that were going through that ditch or that maybe muddy ground would slow down, your line would get out of whack, and your shields would no longer cover each other and help them. The Roman army separated their lines. So they had things called maniples or cohorts, depending on when you're looking, but they were little clusters of lines. And then they had gaps, and they had the next cluster of lines. You can kind of see it in this picture. See how there's a gap in here of open space, and there's more soldiers and a gap and some open space back there. This allowed them to move across uneven terrain and maintain order in their army. They could still walk in line despite hardships that they found, despite difficulties that they ran across. So they could continue to work together. Now, again, the Roman legion, Philippi is going to know all about this, the Roman legion operated with huge shields, and those shields covered not only themselves, but they helped to cover the guy beside them, sort of like the phalanx. And then they had short swords that they stabbed out from between those shields with. Everybody in the Roman legion depended on the guy next to them to help keep them safe. And in America, in modern times, we aren't much for that. We're individualists. We like to do things ourselves. We like to live and let live. Leave us be. Let us do it our way. But that is a very rare attitude, historically speaking, and certainly within the church. While we as Americans look at people working together sometimes and call them sheep or lemmings, they're just following one right after the other, what Paul is saying here is no. No. Walking in a line is incredibly powerful. Walking in the same line with the same purpose is incredibly powerful. And speaking to the idea of maturity and immaturity, Roman armies would often take green, raw, new recruits, and instead of sticking them all together in one cohort that would then go out and not know what they were doing and mess up, they would mix in mature soldiers who knew what they were doing with the less mature green soldiers so that they could all walk in a line together. They could make that progress and achieve that goal that their commanders had called them to. And Paul is appealing to that same idea here, telling us that we need to work together as Christians. The Philippians needed to work together as Christians. Therefore, let us, as many as are mature, have this mind, and if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. So listen to God. Trust He will help strengthen you and train you up to be a more mature Christian. Nevertheless, to the degree that we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us be of the same mind. If you're a citizen of a country, there's an implication that you are going to be loyal to that country. If you're a citizen of a country, there's the implication that you are going to work together with the other citizens of that country to the betterment of your country. And in Rome, and Roman citizenry, like in Philippi, that was an extreme belief. People held public office probably because they were glory hounds to some degree, because they wanted people to look at them and think good. But many men held public office because it benefited Rome. It benefited the place that they were a citizen of, the nation or the empire that they were a citizen of. So Paul is setting us up here as he's leading us into this discussion of citizenship. He's setting us up with this idea of working together, which the Philippians would have understood as being a part of citizenship. Whether it was training up younger Christians, or whether it was all mature Christians working together, walking in a line, you were working together for the same goal and the same purpose. That was what Paul was appealing to them with there. So now Paul goes on and explains what he's already said a little bit. He brings it back. Remember, he's talked about Epaphroditus, and he talked about who else? Who else did he give as an example of somebody they should listen to besides himself? Timothy. Timothy was the other one. So Epaphroditus and Timothy are both examples of people that they were encouraged to look to as examples. Brethren, join in following my example and note those who so walk as you have us for a pattern. So look to those who are mature and use what you see there as a pattern. Now, I feel as though we in evangelicalism have this habit of hero worship, and if we find out that John MacArthur has toast, coffee, and reads his Bible for 32 minutes every morning, we will then go out and make sure that next week we have toast with coffee and read our Bible for exactly 32 minutes every single day. But that's not what Paul is saying here with the look to us as a pattern. He's saying, listen, pay attention, watch these other people, observe them, and just as when Christ gave us the model prayer with the Lord's Prayer, don't just duplicate it, don't just try to copy it over, but rather use it as a model that will help to guide you with how you're practicing your Christianity. So again, go back to that Roman legion for a moment. If we're in lockstep, like the Greek phalanx, when we run into difficulties, when things are different, when things are a challenge, what happens to us? If we're walking along in a perfectly straight line, we run into the difficulties. If everybody's doing everything the exact same way, we're gonna have problems. We're gonna get out of kilter. But the strength of that Roman military alignment was that they could handle the difficulties because they had spaces, and the groups could act separately, a little bit independently of each other. Some could slow down, some could speed up, and they wouldn't get the entire formation out of whack. And that is the kind of modeling that Paul is calling for us to do. Not the mirror, but rather the keep in the model. Follow the same pattern, but not be a duplicate. And now Paul goes on to talk about the other side of this issue. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ. And with the wording that Paul is using here, these aren't obvious enemies. These are people who may even claim to be Christians. Like he said previously in Philippians, there are people who preach Christ out of vain ambition and selfishness. There are people who look like Christians but are actually enemies of the cross. And there are two groups he's probably talking about here. And those two groups, he's already mentioned one. We've talked about it, the Judaizers. So the people who wanted to take the Christians and make them all into Jews who followed the Old Testament laws. But there's another group, and we know this group existed because it's the rumors about it were spoken about by the two earliest Christian apologists. And these were Gnostic libertines, if you will. People who took and basically took the freedom of Christ and took it all the way to the extreme of sinfulness. Now, you may think of Gnosticism, if you've studied it at all, Gnosticism, which comes from the Greek word for knowledge, was this belief system that the physical world, the flesh, was lower, was not worthwhile, and the spiritual or the mental side of things was the only thing that counted. And while that did lead many Gnostics to be very ascetic and to put aside all sorts of physical things so that they would fast a lot and they would, as Paul talks about, put on a lot of appearances of being religious by putting aside physical things, vows of celibacy, etc., there was another group of Gnostics who did horrible and vile things because they said that, well, the flesh doesn't matter. The only thing that matters is the mind and the heart and the spirit. So they could do any physical thing they wanted to, and it was okay. Either of these two groups could be who Paul is talking about here. And I think we definitely can say that we still see these groups today. They are around. There are people who say all you've got to do is keep the rules, and there are other people that say, because Jesus has forgiven me, I can do whatever I want. So let's take a look at how each of these attributes that Paul talks about here in Philippians 3:19 apply to both of these groups, both the legalistic, got to follow the rules crowd, and the there are no rules, you can do whatever you want. And by got to follow the rules, I mean the made up, man-made rules. Not God's rules. So Paul says these things about whichever group it is that he's talking about, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. So the Judaizers or the libertines, each one of these, both can be applied to each of these pieces. Whose end is destruction. Paul is talking about their final end. Neither one of these philosophies, neither one of these interpretations of Christianity is correct. Following man's rules and making an appearance of righteousness, or saying that Jesus will forgive anything and I can do whatever I want, both of those, whichever one he's talking about, they will lead to destruction. Whether you claim Christ or not, you will be eternally damned if you are following either of those paths. Whose God is their belly or appetites. Perhaps it's talking about the Judaizers requiring people only to eat certain foods, thereby subjecting all of their behavior to this rule about their body. Or perhaps it's the people who would buy the world's most expensive hamburger there that has caviar, lobster tail, truffles, and a gold leaf-coated bun, right? The fact that that exists shows us that the libertine faction is still out there and going strong. But Paul says, doesn't matter. Either one of those groups that he might have been talking about, either one of those situations, it will not end well for them. And whose glory is in their shame. Remember, the Pharisees loved to tell everybody how good they were. They went to the marketplace and had big fancy greetings about how awesome. Hey, Jim Pharisee, you're the greatest. I love how you keep all those rules. Whatever it was, they said in the marketplace, but it was one of their big things to brag to everybody in front of everybody about what they did. And of course, whose glory is in their shame? Conspicuous consumption in modern America is a great example of this. people are happy to show you their Gucci bag and their fancy, stylish whatever they have. Not because they needed that thing, but because they knew it cost a lot. And you know it cost a lot. So now you know, right? That's what Paul is saying here, is that people are taking glory in things that should be their shame. And the idea of setting their minds on earthly things. Setting their minds on earthly things. There's so many earthly things we can set our minds on. It's so easy to do. And I find when we run into these sections of Scripture that are condemnations, right? So Bill Storm was telling me how he's reading through Ezekiel, and he read through this chapter that it was all about the condemnation of one of the neighbors of Israel. When we run into those passages in Scripture, I think it's always a good time to say to ourselves, there but for the grace of God go I. What did these people do that led to God condemning them? And how can I not fall into that trap? So the Judaizers eventually gave birth to modern Judaism, who have a rule which says you cannot have meat and milk together at the same time. And that's because they applied their mind to the earthly rule given in the Old Testament that you should not. Does anybody know the rule that they're using for this? Exactly. They shouldn't boil a kid in its mother's milk. But it does not matter which species of animal made the milk, which species of animal made the meat. You can't have it together. Doesn't matter whether it's goat or cow or anything. You can't have them together. So they have applied their minds to create the most Byzantine rules you could come up with. And if you follow all those rules, then you'll go to heaven. Meanwhile, whether it was the apple in the Garden of Eden or delicious, yummy chocolates that we have now, people set their minds to make up pleasurable things, to find pleasure where they shouldn't. So completely in our society, it shouldn't be a surprise that we say that people who are hedonists are setting their mind on earthly things. And so all of these attributes, all of these things that we should watch out for in our own lives, should watch out for, whether it's the Judaizers or the hedonists, we need to watch out for making our appetites our gods, listening to them before we listen to God. We have to watch out for taking glory in things that aren't godly. And we have to watch out for setting our minds on earthly things. And now Paul gets to the highlight, the climax. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus. So we can see that my false option at the beginning of the sermon was that those two flags are even on the same flagpole, right? Our citizenship, period, is in heaven. We're not dual citizens, not citizens of the world and citizens of heaven. There was no such thing as dual citizenship to a Roman. Paul is telling them, you do not belong to the world. You belong to heaven. And this morning, I can happily say that to all of you who have accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. You do not belong to this world. You belong to heaven. Remember, the commander told us he had spent a large sum to obtain his citizenship. Paul said, I was born a citizen of Rome. How is it that we are a citizen of heaven? Born again. We've been reborn as citizens of heaven. We weren't born citizens of heaven. As beautiful as those little babies are all over the congregation this morning, they are not born citizens of heaven. It is through faith in Jesus Christ and accepting his sacrifice for our sins that we become citizens of heaven. And we're only drawn to that by God himself, as it says in the book of John. So for our citizenship is heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. It is neither by purchasing it with works, like the Roman centurion had to, or by luck, the way Paul was a Roman citizen, luck, if you will, happenstance, circumstances being such. It is quite the contrary. It is God's intentional purpose. He has selected you. If you are a Christian this morning, he has selected you to be a citizen of heaven. And like you know, citizenship comes with rights and duties. So let's take a look at another place where Paul spent a little more time in 2 Corinthians expounding that idea. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, like those of us who are citizens of heaven, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now, all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. So not only has he reconciled us to Christ, he's given us a ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to him, not imputing our trespasses to us, but he's committed to us now the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf. Our duty is to implore the world, to beg others to come to know our Lord and Savior, to leave their citizenship here, and to take up citizenship in the kingdom of heaven. Be reconciled to God, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. It was no easy thing for Christ to take us as citizens of his kingdom. It took a massive payment on his part to redeem us. But we were redeemed. And that leads not just to the duty of sharing Christ with others, the joy that we have to do that, but it also leads to other rewards that we can look forward to. And that's what Paul encourages the Philippians with here at the end of the passage. Jesus, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. So his glorious body, what do we know about that? I know we've talked about it before when I've preached. What do we know about Christ's glorious body that we're going to be conformed to? It's physical. Because what does he do when he shows up? Both with these guys on the road to Emmaus and in the upper room the first time he appears. What does he do? He eats. He eats fish and I think honeycomb. He breaks bread with these people, these two disciples. What else do we know about it? It can go through walls, right? The doors were locked. They were afraid of the Jews. The doors were locked and shut, and there was no way into that room. Yet Jesus appeared in the midst of them. But is it going to be the same as our current bodies? It's imperishable. How can we tell that Jesus' resurrected body was different from his previous body? This road to Emmaus is a great example of this, but it happens again later on the shores of the Sea of Galilee. He looked so different that these two disciples walked all the way to a town. Emmaus is like half a day's journey. Walked all the way to a town half a day's journey away from Jerusalem and didn't recognize him until he prayed over the bread together. When there's a guy sitting on the shore with some coals and some fish there, and he yells out to the boat. The guys on the fishing boat, Peter, John, etc., they look over there, and John says, "It's the Lord." They didn't know right away. This glorious body, this transformation that we get to receive as citizens of heaven is beyond what we can imagine. We know some things about it, but it is so glorious and so wonderful that I have a couple of woeful analogies to try to explain it. My family celebrates a holiday at the end of July called Pi Day. And on Pi Day, we make 13 delicious, wonderful fruit pies of various varieties, usually from fruit from Michigan. If I was to offer you the opportunity to go to Pi Day in a month or to receive a Hostess fruit pie from a vending machine right now, which one would you take? If I was to offer you last week, let's say, a single Hershey's bar in exchange for your Easter basket of candy, if your family celebrated it that way, your Easter basket full of candy, would you take that trade? All the temptations of the world that are offered to us today, whether it's hedonistic pleasure, whether it's choosing to go our own way and feel independent and in charge of ourselves, all those things are false and they're lies. And it would be like, I've heard the analogy given so many times, the mud pies, the little kid playing in the dirt and making mud pies, and the father has the beautiful necklace that he wants to give to her, but she has to wash off her hands first before she can get it. She has to stop playing with the mud pies. And that's what we're called to do. We're called to get in line with the fellow Christians, with what God calls us to do. Listen to our Lord and Savior. Lord means ruler, commander, the one in charge. Be prepared to become resurrected new beings who are ready to do God's will no matter what it is. But while we're here on the earth, we need to work, because once we get to heaven and we all get resurrected in our new bodies, there are things we can't do anymore. What are some things you can't do in heaven? You can't sin. Probably you don't sleep. You can't witness to another person who doesn't know about Jesus Christ. You can't teach someone about Jesus Christ who doesn't know about them, about him. You don't have that opportunity anymore once we've reached that point where we have our resurrected bodies, once we have realized our citizenship in heaven and emigrated back to home. We can no longer bring others with us. And so, on this Resurrection Sunday morning, I encourage you to go out from here and to remember that whenever you have the opportunity to talk to someone, that now is the time to do it, because there is an eternity in the future where you won't get the chance again to share the truth of Jesus Christ's resurrection, the truth of his payment for our sins, the truth of where our actual citizenship lies. That opportunity will be gone. So I encourage everyone, as we leave here, share the truth of the gospel with all those around you. And maybe the only chance you get to do that with them. Let's go ahead and bow our heads in prayer. Heavenly Father, you have blessed us with our citizenship in heaven. We look forward to that resurrection and that new body, Lord, but we know that we are here for a purpose. We are still here in these aching bodies, in these bodies that don't work perfectly, that have trouble doing certain things, that need surgeries to be fixed, that tempt us in certain ways. Lord God, we know that we're still here for a purpose, and we pray that you would give us the courage to act the wisdom to know and to see and to realize what we need to do and the strength to actually do it. Lord God, we praise you for your Son, Jesus Christ, for his death on the cross that pays for our sin, pays for the sins of all who are saved, Lord. And we thank you, Lord, for the empty tomb and for the new resurrected body that Jesus displayed to his disciples, to 500 people, Lord, at different times. You made it clear he had returned and he will return again. Lord, give us the strength, the patience, and the wisdom to wait for his return, to look forward to it, but not to be idle. Instead, to be about your business, our Father's business here on this earth while we have time. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.